To him who has existed forever, and for whom everyone and everything exists, to him be glory, praise, and honor forever and ever. Amen. God's word before us this morning as we start our worldview message series is from the second chapter of Genesis. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 7, Pew Bible page 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Pew Bible page 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. These are God's words before us today, and let's pray. Lord, open now my heart to hear, and through your word to me draw near. Let me your word e'er pure retain, let me your child and heir remain. Amen. Let me begin with this statement this morning. The book of Genesis is the most attacked book in the Old Testament, if not in the entire Bible. It's understandable that the beginning, which, by the way, is what the word Genesis means, would be where critics direct their heaviest artillery. Genesis is a foundational book, and like a row of dominoes, if it goes down, all of Christianity goes down with it. If Genesis is just a fable or a myth, Christianity cannot stand. If you and I didn't inherit our sin from Adam and Eve, then there is no such thing as inherited or original sin, and then, of course, there's no need for a Savior. If God did not ordain marriage and establish the family union, then our sense of morality is groundless. Jesus used Adam and Eve as evidence of God's creating human relationships. If this didn't exist, and Jesus wasn't telling the truth, then both his identity and everything he teaches us in Scripture is suspect. Every foundational issue of Christianity finds its origin in the book of Genesis. If Genesis is false, then the Christian faith exists without a foundation. And skeptics have every right to ask us, who are you to say what is right and wrong? Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to an eternal life in heaven, if there is such a thing as eternal life in heaven? Today we begin a four-week series on worldview. A worldview is like a set of glasses that we wear through which we see everything happening around us. And our worldview is affected by things like our background, our upbringing, our culture. In fact, all of life's experience up to date are what form our worldview. That having been said, every worldview must answer four questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Who determines what's right and wrong, and where am I going? Today, we answer the first of those questions, namely that of origin. Where did I come from? And we note that in the book of Genesis, God provides the answer, and we rejoice that God answers an even greater question than that. As we begin our study of Genesis this morning, it's important that we understand the timeline that's recorded for us in chapters 1 and 2. The first verse of the Bible, the first verse of chapter 1, is sort of like the headline as we open up the newspaper in the morning. God is just shouting out to us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of chapter 1 is the article itself. It gives us the specifics as to what God created on each of the 6 days of creation. Then in chapter 2, God steps back into chapter 1 and pulls out a number of things for emphasis. A man, a woman, a garden, and 2 trees. While Genesis 1 is a chronological record of creation, Genesis 2 is not. Genesis 2 really provides the background we need for what tragically happens in chapter 3. And so with that background, we look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Moses writes, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." From what Moses is here recording, we can see that creation was not complete without Adam and Eve. The shrubs and the plants of the field needed cultivation. Moses cites 2 reasons why the vegetation hadn't begun to grow. First of all, there wasn't any rain, thus a need for irrigation. And secondly, there was no one to cultivate them. God is establishing the fact that as beautiful as his created world was, it was in need of human beings. Creation was not complete without the formation of Adam and Eve, something which God soon remedied. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, what's noteworthy for us is that here in our text, God uses a different name for himself than what he's used previously in Genesis. No fewer than 31 times in the first 34 verses, God calls himself by his exalted Hebrew name Elohim, a name that refers to God in all of his power and majesty. This is the God who has existed forever, and for whom everyone and everything exists. This is the God who created everything out of nothing in 6 ordinary days, using nothing more than his powerful word, "Let there be." Even that little word "create" in these chapters reveals the power of God. For this word in Hebrew is bara. And when it's used, it only refers to something that comes from God, that God has created, or and always refers to something that is extraordinary, absolutely unique. Only God can bara, or create, in this sense of the word. Now, in our text, Moses combines this name for God with another Hebrew name, Yahweh. This reveals God as the covenant God, the God of constant love and faithfulness. Centuries later, at Mount Sinai, God revealed the meaning of this name to Moses when he declared, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That we note the difference between this Lord or Yahweh and Lord in small letters referring to a master, our Old Testament Bibles always translate this name for God, Yahweh, in all caps, L-O-R-D. Now, what's noteworthy is that in our text, for the first time in Scripture, Moses combines these 2 names, Yahweh, with Elohim, and says, the Lord God. You see, in his creation of Adam and Eve, God was revealing two things: his mercy and his love, and his incredible power. And does God do anything less for us today? What did we join to sing in Psalm 139 but this? You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You and I were formed and fashioned by the very hand of God, using natural means, of course, things like conception and childbirth, but still fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Have you ever wondered what it was like for Adam and Eve to live before the fall? Have you ever thought of them living in the Garden of Eden in perfection? No anxiety, no anger, no frustration, no fear, no pain, no problems, only peace and love and a face-to-face relationship with God. Adam and Eve lived with clean minds, clean thoughts, clean hearts, clean words, and direct access to their Yahweh God, who came to walk with them in the cool of the evening every single day. How sad it is that you and I live after the apple, so to speak. We live in a world of divorce and disease and problems and pain and tragedy and terrorism and war and a whole list of things that reveal our alienation from God. The world in which we live and our personal lives have been irreparably broken by sin. And as a result, it may seem more often than not that God has turned his back on us, that God has forsaken us, that God doesn't care about us, or worse yet, that God doesn't exist. If there is one thing that you take away from this worldview series, may it be this: you have a God who is very much alive, a God who is intimately involved with and connected to his creation and not absent from it. Moses wants us to understand that. And so he writes, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." You and I know how later on in chapter 2, God took a different approach to creating Eve. He caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He removed one of Adam's ribs. He formed Eve out of that rib, put Adam back together, brought Eve to Adam, gave her to him as his wife, and Adam consented, which really is the establishing of the first marriage. How God created Adam and Eve is so different from how he created everything else. As you heard in our first lesson today, up to this point, as God created the light and the sky, the planets and the plants, the fish and the fowl and the land animals, he simply said, "Let there be," and there was. But God took a different approach to his pinnacle, to the acme of his, or the apex of his creation. Getting down on his hands and feet, as it were, getting dirty, and forming Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. This wasn't just giving Adam oxygen. This was giving Adam life, real life, the life that made him human, giving him both body and soul. Another part of Adam and Eve's composition is that God created them in his image. In chapter 1 of Genesis, God allows us sort of like to be flies on the wall at this heavenly board meeting where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are discussing how they're going to create mankind. We hear God say, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And then we read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created in God's image, not looking like God, but possessing God's holiness and having a happy knowledge of God's will. At the very least, this has to help us appreciate the sanctity of life. And at best, it leads us to value ourselves as God's handiwork. We're not just some creatures who have evolved from some ancient ooze over millions and billions of years. We are God-made. We are created by God, formed by him, fashioned by him to be his own and to live for him. We are his. Or at least, we were his. Little Tommy carried his newly built sailboat to the river. He carefully put this little sailboat into the water and let out the string. How smoothly his boat sailed. Tommy sat back in the sun and just admired his handiwork. Then his sailboat was caught in a strong current and started to go down the stream. He pulled on the string, but the string broke. Tommy got up and ran along the shore to catch up to his little sailboat, but it just floated too quickly and was soon gone. Tommy was heartbroken. He went home. A couple days later, on his way home from school, he saw what looked like his sailboat in a store window. He rushed inside, and certainly it was his. He said to the clerk behind the counter, "That's my boat. I made it." "Sorry, son," the clerk said. "Somebody brought it in this morning. If you want it, you're going to have to buy it." So Tommy rushed home. He emptied out his piggy bank, and he rushed back to the store and bought the boat. As he walked out of the store, he held this little boat closely to his chest, and he said, "Now you're twice mine. First I made you, and then I bought you." Isn't that the message God shares with us in his word? God took such great care in creating our first parents, Adam and Eve. He gave them body and soul, and to each of them he gave his image. He made them male and female, each of them different, each of them beautiful, each of them unique, each of them his. How different is that from you and me today? Who made the chromosomes that determine our gender and our eye color and our hairline and all kinds of other human characteristics? Who shaped our DNA to make us who we are and what we are? Who made it possible for a human male and a human female to carry in their bodies an infinite number of possibilities for children? The answer is God. 1,000 times over, God. It is God who made us. But we lost so much of this when Adam and Eve sinned and fell from the grace of God. In fact, in terms of our relationship with God, we lost it all. Paul writes to the Romans and says, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden terminated their relationship with God, and it has done the same for us. It brought death into the world, temporal death, spiritual death, and eternal death in hell. But thanks be to God, his love and his mercy could not be stymied by sin. Again, Paul writes, "You see, At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't only create us. God redeemed us. God bought us back. In a very real sense, God holds each of us in his arms, looks at us and says, "Now you're twice mine. First I made you, then I bought you. I bought you with the blood of my own dear son." Amen. Please stand. Now the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Today we use as our confession of faith the first article of the Apostles' Creed, along with Martin Luther's explanation, and we do it as it is formatted on page 3 of the worship folder.